invite you to take out your pink outline to follow along and turn your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Thank you for that singing today. If you need to use the Pew Bible, it's page 424. Follow along as I read 2 Kings 4, 8 to 37. Verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. Then when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm fine. So he said, well, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son. And her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. She said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey, said to her servant, drive and go forward. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind him, behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times. The child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. The origin of Mother's Day goes back at least 400 years to the 1600s in Europe to a celebration called Mothering Day. It fell on the fourth Sunday of Lent, a day that allowed servants and trade workers to travel back to their towns of origin to visit their families. It also provided a one-day reprieve from the fasting and penance of Lent so that families across England could enjoy a sumptuous family feast with mother as the guest of honor. Mothers were presented with cakes and flowers as well as a visit from their beloved and distant children. When the first English settlers came to America, they discontinued the tradition of Mothering Day, but in time, the American Mother's Day would be invented with an entirely new history. In fact, the first North American Mother's Day was conceptualized when Julia Ward Howe's Mother's Day proclamation in 1870. Even though she'd written the Battle Hymn of the Republic 12 years earlier, she was so devastated by the death and carnage of the Civil War that she called on mothers to come together and protest what she saw as the futility of their sons killing the sons of other mothers. Her holiday failed to gain national recognition, but she did plant the seeds that would blossom into what we know today as Mother's Day. The first known observance of Mother's Day in America occurred in Albion, Michigan, on the second day in May 1877. It was the actions of an Albion pioneer woman, Juliet Calhoun Blakely, that set Mother's Day in motion. 2 days before her 59th birthday on Sunday, May 13th, she finished a sermon for the pastor of the Methodist Episcopal Church, who became distraught when he discovered that his son had been found drunk out in the street. Her sons began honoring her each year on that day and urged other business associates to honor their mothers as well. That tribute continued each year in Albion until Miss Blakely's death in 1920 at the age of 102. Meanwhile, a West Virginia women's group led by Anna Reeves Jarvis took up the cause, began by Mrs. Howe and Mrs. Blakely. And after Ms. Jarvis's death in 1905, her daughter Anna M. Jarvis campaigned for the creation of Mother's Day in remembrance of her mother. In 1908, Anna petitioned the superintendent of the church where her mother had spent over 20 years teaching Sunday school in her hometown of Grafton, West Virginia. Her request was honored, and on May 10th, 1908, the first official Mother's Day celebration took place at Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. By the way, Andrews Methodist Church still exists today, was dedicated as an international Mother's Day shrine in 1962. Anna arranged for white carnation, her mother's favorite flower, to adorn the patrons on the first Mother's Day observance with two carnations given to every mother present. Today, white carnations or roses are used to honor deceased mothers, and red or pink are worn to honor mothers who are still alive. In 1910, West Virginia became the first state to officially observe Mother's Day with a proclamation by the governor. 4 years later, 1914, the U.S. House and Senate approved a resolution proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. President Woodrow Wilson endorsed it and signed it into national observance, and Secretary of State William Jennings Bryan proclaimed it. Mother's Day was to be observed, said the president, quote, as a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. And so here we are, 106 years and one day after the first official Mother's Day celebration. I think we can all agree there's no one like Mom. So it's your day, Mom. Enjoy it. Relax. We honor you. We love you. But Mother's Day is not so enjoyable for millions of women, for those who could never have children of their own, for those who've lost a child to death, for those who are estranged from an older child, for those who've recently lost their mother, like the Eleanor Ricks family, or for those who've experienced some other tragedy. I know that some of you, dear ladies, have mixed emotions on this day. Certainly for the mother we read about in 2 Kings 4, her emotions ran the gamut from anxiety to ecstasy to terror to grief to joy. This lady who lived during the time of the prophet Elisha, some 800 years before Christ, 2,800 years ago, was what I'm calling three times a miracle mom, because I see three different miracles, distinct miracles, in this brief story about her life. Miracle number one, she's granted a miraculous faith. And yes, genuine saving faith is a miracle, the miracle of the new birth. I want you to notice two things about her faith. First, her faith is real in spite of her situation in life. And by situation, I mean she's a woman of prominence and influence. The Hebrew word translated great in the King James, notable in the New King James, well-to-do in the NIV. It means first, socially, that she's a woman of social prominence and influence. She's well-known, well-respected, a woman of clout, a woman whose opinion matters in the community. It also means financially that she's a woman of wealth and means. She's rich, well-to-do, as the NIV renders it. And I say that her faith is real in spite of her circumstances because more often than not, power and riches become a great hindrance to faith in Christ. There just aren't many women or men of her social status who will humble themselves and surrender their lives to Christ. Remember, Jesus said that unless you humble yourself and receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will never enter it. Humility doesn't come easily for someone of great wealth and power and status. Remember what Paul says about the scarcity of prominent, influential people in God's kingdom? He wrote to the Corinthians, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus." Queen Victoria of England said that she was saved by a single letter, the letter M. When asked what she meant, she replied, "Well, the Apostle Paul said not many of noble birth. He didn't say not any." Remember what Jesus said about the difficulty of a rich person entering the kingdom of God? In Matthew 9, he said to his disciples, Matthew 19, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This woman's faith is real, but the reason we know it was real is because of her actions. You see, her faith is revealed by her service in life. Let me tell you about the town where she lived and why this location was so convenient for Elisha. Shunan is a town in the territory of Issachar near the southwest slopes of the hill of Moriah, or Moreh. It was separated from the town of Jezreel across the Herod Valley by about 3 miles. Because it's situated at the edge of the fertile and productive plain of Jezreel and in proximity to the International Coastal Highway, it was an important town during the period of Israel's monarchy, which is when Elisha and this woman lived. Remember when the Philistines prepared to attack King Saul's army in the battle in which Jonathan and Saul were killed, they assembled at Shunan, according to 1 Samuel 28. And where they controlled the route of the International Coastal Highway that passed through the Herod Valley to the Beth Shan. From there, they could observe the men of Israel across the valley on Mount Gilboa. And of course, that's where Saul and his sons died. If you remember, at the end of David's life, the beautiful young woman Abishag was brought to him to minister to him. And she came from this town, Shunem. And now this woman and her husband live there at the crossroads to Samaria, Jezreel, and other cities that Elisha visited in his circuit. By the way, the Arab village Solim today marks the spot of this ancient site. We're told that she's concerned about taking care of God's prophet. In verse 8, she says, we're told that she has a meal prepared to feed Elisha whenever he's in town. But feeding him is not enough. She's concerned about his housing. So verses 9 and 10 inform us that she gets her husband's consent and she has a room built to house Elisha whenever he's in town. A lot of churches today have an apartment or a room on their campus for guest speakers or visiting missionaries to stay while in town. The idea comes from this story. Remember what James says about the way that genuine saving faith is revealed? He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Someone will say, "Well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do." This woman demonstrated her genuine faith by her actions. This past Tuesday, I shared at Eleanor Rick's memorial service that she trusted Christ before she was 13, back on the farm in Johnson County, before her family moved to Durham. But then she spent the next 65 years demonstrating the genuineness of that faith by the love and hope and courage and perseverance she displayed. This Shunammite woman was such a lady. She was a genuine believer, and she proved that her faith was genuine by the righteous deeds that she performed. Do people say, who barely know you, maybe they meet you once a week at the grocery store or the bank or the hair salon or just in passing, do they know enough about you that they can tell by your actions that you're a genuine believer? Miracle number one, she's granted a miraculous faith. Miracle number two, she's blessed with a miraculous son. And we noted earlier that her faith was real in spite of her being a rich woman of high standing, but note here that her faith is real in spite of her being childless. We learn from Gehazi in verse 14 that she has no son and her husband is old. That means there would be no one to take care of her when she becomes a widow. It also means shame to her in that culture and no heir for her husband. Being childless was considered a curse in that culture, and some women might have become bitter toward God or abandoned him. But her situation hadn't affected her that way. She realized God had a purpose for her barrenness, and he's going to use her condition to strengthen her faith and teach her truths about himself that she might not have learned otherwise. You ever noticed how often God used this condition in the scripture to accomplish spiritual purposes in the lives of prominent Bible characters? Sarah, Abraham's wife, was childless for many years. So was her daughter, Rebecca, or daughter-in-law, Rebecca. So was her daughter-in-law, Rachel. So was Hannah. Later, it would be true of Elizabeth. Now this woman. But her faith is rewarded by her being given a son. Verse 11, we learn that Elisha wishes to repay her kindness. He's grateful for all the trouble she's gone to for him. He offers to speak on her behalf to the king or the general of the army, which lets you know the prominence that Elisha had. And they could provide extra protection for her and her estate. But he learns that she's content with her situation. She doesn't need anything. But then he's reminded that she has no child and her husband is old. So he promises that she will have a son by this time next year. And yet she's dreamed of that for so long and she's been so often disappointed in the past that she's afraid to get her hopes up. The Shunammite woman had longed to be a mother and now she didn't dare dream about it lest her hopes be dashed again. No, man of God, don't tell me that, she says. But this promise came from God, not just from a human being. And so, of course, it came to pass, and within a year, she has a son. When God promises something, what can you be sure of? It's going to happen, right? Give me the universal symbol for how many of God's promises are broken. What is it? Zero. Zero. Many of God's promises to us won't be fulfilled until the next life, but how many of them will be fulfilled? Tell me. All of them. If God says it, you can bank your eternal soul on it. The first miracle for this mom is that she's granted a miraculous faith. The second miracle is that she's blessed with a miraculous son. And finally, miracle number three, she's given a miraculous resuscitation. Now, I use the word resuscitation instead of resurrection because that's what we have here. To be resurrected means that you are brought back to life in a glorified body, never to die again. And no one has been resurrected before Jesus. But there have been a few people in history who were raised to life only to die again. Now, the first we know of in history is the widow's son whom Elijah raised to life. This boy will be the second. Notice that her faith is tested when her son dies of sunstroke. Verse 18 tells us that he's working in the field with his father when he complains of a bad headache. Verse 19, his father instructs a servant to carry him back to the house. And verse 20, he's carried to his mother. And in a short while, he is dead on her lap. What a shock. At the breakfast table that morning, he was in perfect health and excited about going with his father to help out with the harvest. His mother never dreamed that her beloved and only child would be dead before lunch. Certainly, he probably wasn't used to being out in the hot sun, and in his excitement, he must have overdone it, and his dad was too busy with the reapers to notice the danger until it was too late. But busy or not, I have to wonder why the dad didn't leave the field and take the boy himself or at least go with him up to the house. Maybe he thought it wasn't that serious. Well, he's just got a headache. But it was serious. And this dear lady, without the comfort of her husband's presence, rocks her little boy in her lap, no doubt holding a wet cloth to his head, no doubt praying all the while for God to heal him. But his breathing becomes more labored and shallow and weak. And when the hot sun is situated directly over the fields outside, her little beloved boy breathes his last. What an unspeakable tragedy. What a pitiful scene as she holds that lifeless body to her breast and the tears flow and her body shakes with sobs and she's overcome with grief. Some of you have been there. If not yourself, then with relatives. Some well-known Christian personalities like Greg Laurie and Stephen Curtis Chapman and Rick Warren have been there. No parent ever expects to bury a child. What an extreme test of anyone's faith. But notice that her faith is proven when she turns to Elisha for help. After she's regained her composure, verse 21 informs us that she carries her son to the upper room and lays him on Elisha's bed. And then she calls the funeral home, right? It's over. No hope, right? No. She immediately devises a plan. She's going to see Elisha. And the fact that she's going to see the man of God proves the strong faith that she has in the Lord. After all, the Lord gave her this son in a direct promise. Certainly, he can give him back to her. She refused to believe that it would all end like this. Verse 22, she calls her husband, asks for a servant and a donkey, tells him she plans to go to Elisha quickly and return, and she apparently conceals the death of the child from him. She says, everything's fine, all is well. Otherwise, he would know why she wanted to go see the prophet. And he knew it wasn't the new moon, which was the first day of the month. He knew it wasn't the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week, and both of those days were marked with special religious observances and rest from work, and hopefully, if it had been those days, he would have been going with her to see the prophet. But it would be like someone saying, well, why are you going to church on Tuesday? It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday night. It's not Christmas. It's not Easter. She says, I got to go see the preacher, and I'll be right back. So verse 24, she saddles the donkey and instructs the servant to lead with haste. Step on it, man, and don't slow down unless I tell you. They had a 15-mile ride ahead of them. Verse 25, she makes that journey, travels to Mount Carmel to see Elisha. And from his vantage point, Elisha can see from a long distance. Some of you perhaps have stood on that mountain. You look across that flat valley. He can see for a long way. Here was a man leading a donkey at a fast trot with a woman riding, bouncing along. And as they get close to the base of the hill, he recognizes the Shunammite woman and her servant, and he knows something must be wrong. So he sends his servant Gehazi out to meet them and ask them if everything's all right. And she tells him that all is well with her husband and child and herself because she didn't want to talk to Gehazi. She wants to see Elisha. And when she arrives at his tent on the mountain, the donkey slides to a halt, panting and lathered with sweat. And she jumps off and runs to the man of God. Verse 27 tells us she takes hold of his feet in bitter distress. But he doesn't know why. She can't speak at first. She just holds on to him, and her grief is evident. And like the disciples would do centuries later when the parents brought their children to Jesus to bless them, Gehazi steps forward to push her away. And like Jesus would do on that occasion, Elisha tells his servant, leave her alone. Her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He's not told me. Finally, she catches her breath and gains her composure. In verse 28, she reveals her son's death by her grief-stricken questions. Did I ask a son of my Lord? Didn't I tell you? Don't deceive me. Some of you have been there. Maybe you're there now in utter despair, and you don't know why the Lord has let this happen. Please note what she does. It's very informative. What she does in this seemingly hopeless situation, you can do as well. First, take the initiative to reverse the tragedy. Her husband should have taken it, but he didn't. And lady, you may have to be the spiritual leader in your home. Notice all the points above in your outline. Who's the subject of those sentences? She is. She carries her son to the upper room. She lays him on Elisha's bed. She calls her husband. She asks for a servant. She plans to go see the prophet. She saddles the donkey. She tells the servant to get going quickly. She travels the 15 miles to Mount Carmel. She refuses to tell her problem to Gehazi. She takes hold of Elisha's feet and she pours out her heart to him. Maybe there's an issue in your life right now. Don't be passive about it. Take the initiative. Second, believe there is hope for a solution. Some time ago, I was with a group of men, and the conversation turned to Job in the Old Testament. Talk about a man facing a crisis. In the course of a few minutes, he learned that he had lost all of his great wealth in a series of unprecedented disasters. He lost his 10 children, killed when a tornado blew the house down upon them. Shortly afterwards, he lost his health to an agonizing disease, and with it, his place of honor in the community. In his grief, he cried out to God. He wanted an audience with God to get some answers. Why this happened? What have I done? But God never told him why he let these terrible things happen, at least not until the end of the book. God's answer to Job's question was, look at how great I am, Job. Look at this universe that I've created. I just spoke it into existence, and I sustain every atom of it every second. I know what I'm doing, Job, and I can take care of your problem. We lose hope because we get our eyes off God and on our problem. And when we do that, our problem grows bigger and God grows smaller in our estimation. Last Sunday marked the fifth anniversary of the death of my cousin, Dennis. He was the third of my Aunt Anna's six children to die prematurely. And now she too has gone on to be with the Lord. As I've told you before, I don't know of anyone personally who faced the tragedies that that mother faced. Her oldest daughter died suddenly and unexpectedly of spinal meningitis when she was about 12. I barely remember it. Her next daughter got pregnant out of wedlock when she was 15, and then 4 years later was murdered in her own home by an ex-boyfriend high on drugs. She died in her mother's arms. Her husband had a gambling problem for years that brought much hardship to the family, and then he died quite young of a disease. She herself suffered constant pain for many years because of degenerative joint issues. Her second oldest son was injured on the job and is still totally disabled, living each day on powerful pain medication. Her house in which she had raised her children, lived for 40 years, burned down 2 days before Christmas, 2008. Her youngest son faced legal problems that landed him in federal prison for 2 years. And then on May 4th, 2009, just 6 days before he was to come home to see his mom for the first time in 4 years, he died suddenly of a rare viral infection. I preached his funeral in Richmond. We grew up together. We spent every summer together. We were very close. I talked with my aunt for quite a while before the funeral. Like always, she was praising the Lord for his goodness. 18 months later, I preached her funeral. But if she were here today, I guarantee you she would be one of the most positive, upbeat people in this room. Why? Because she knew that she served a big God who had all power and who never made a mistake. I marveled. I knew her all those years. I marveled at her trust in the Lord. Three, take your crisis to the Lord. The way for this woman to do that was to go see the prophet. But if you know the Lord, you have the same access today as anyone else. You can go into his presence anytime. Ruth Graham's daughter, Gigi, wrote, "Mother was once asked how she had raised five children with my daddy away so much of the time. Without hesitation, she answered, on my knees." And that's the way you and I need to go forward. Fourth, refuse to be denied in your quest. In other words, persevere. Jesus told us, keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will open. Don't stop until the Lord clearly shows you that he's not going to open that door, but if he tells you that, he'll open another one somewhere. How often we miss God's blessing because we give up too quickly. This woman could have said, well, what's the use? Why make the trip? He's gone. Not her. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry, say it, everything to God in prayer. Do you believe that? We sing it. We say we believe it. It's easy to believe on Sunday morning, late on Thursday night when you're hurting, when you just got bad news. It's still true then. Still true then. Finally, express your grief openly. Tears are a gift from God. Use them. Don't be ashamed to cry. David cried, Jesus cried, and that should be good enough for anyone here. Her faith is tested when her son dies. Her faith is proven when she turns to Elisha for help. And finally, her faith is justified when her son is brought back to life. With her outburst in verse 28, Elisha now knows that her beloved son has died. God had hidden it from him. And so in verse 29, he sends Gehazi to Shunem. Time is of the essence. So he tells Gehazi, no delay, no distraction, no interruptions. Do not pass go. Do not pay $200. Get to this child and lay my staff on his face. He knew that Gehazi liked to talk. And if somebody said, how are you doing? He'd stay there for half an hour telling them. No, just go. Verse 30, it appears to the mother that Elisha is planning to stay on the hill. And she lets him know, that ain't happening. I'm not leaving here without you. And so in verse 30, he follows the woman to her home. Now Gehazi goes on ahead, arrives at the house, goes upstairs, lays his master's staff on the boy, but there's no response. So verse 31, he comes back and reports to his master, the child has not awakened. Verse 32, Elisha reaches the house, goes in his room, shuts the door. He thought the Lord would raise the child with his staff, which was the symbol of his presence and divine power. But now he realizes it's going to take personal contact. He wants to be alone with the Lord. So verse 33, he does what his mentor Elijah had done. First, he prays to the Lord. That should always be our first move, not the last. First. And then he remembered what his master Elijah had told him about how God used him to raise the son of the widow of Zarephath. You see, we too need to learn from those who've gone before us, who've discipled us. God had Elijah lie down upon the dead child. So that's what Elisha does here, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. He stretches himself out on the child, and warmth returns to this cold, lifeless corpse. Then Elijah gets up, walks back and forth across the room, probably praying as he walks. And then he climbs back on top of the child and stretches himself out once again. And this time the child begins to sneeze. Sneezes seven times and then opens his eyes. You say, why did the Lord use that method to raise the child? I have no idea. Some have suggested that God led Elisha to do this to symbolize the restoration of breath, mouth to mouth, the restoration of sight, eye to eye, the restoration of strength, hand to hand, perhaps. But the point is, it worked. And for only the second time in human history, as far as we know, a dead person is brought back to life. So at the end of verse 36, he calls Gehazi to summon the Shunammite woman. He didn't have to call her twice. That's the kind of assignment you love, isn't it? To go tell mom, hey, guess what's waiting for you upstairs? She comes in and is told to take her son. Pick up your son, Elisha says. She comes in and falls at his feet for the second time. Back on the hill, she fell at his feet in grief. Here in the room, she falls at his feet in gratitude. She takes her son and goes out. I can't begin to imagine the emotions that she had at that moment. No doubt the same as the widow of Zarephath a few years earlier. No doubt the same as the widow of Nain and Jairus and his wife and Martha and Mary centuries later during the ministry of Jesus when their loved one was returned to them. To have a loved one who had died given back to you alive. And in this case, one's only child. That was the greatest Mother's Day present any mom has ever received. Let me leave you with four thoughts. God is aware of every situation a mother faces with her husband and her children. He knows. Maybe you get frustrated sometimes. He knows all about that. Maybe you realize you think it's not fair, and it isn't fair. He knows that. He's aware. Second, God honors the faith and obedience of a believing mom. He responds, your faith and obedience do matter. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep persevering. When you feel like giving up, don't. God will respond. Third, God is sympathetic toward the plight of faithful mothers with absent or passive husbands. He understands. Maybe you're having to bear part of the burden that your husband should be carrying for you. God knows all about that. Let him deal with your husband in this life or the next. He understands. You be faithful. And finally, God's work on behalf of a mom is limited only by her faith. He delights in doing the impossible. Maybe your grown child hasn't died physically, but maybe he or she is dead spiritually and shows no interest in the things of the Lord. Don't give up. Keep trusting. Keep praying. Keep begging God to save that one. He can do anything. Paul Thigpen wrote a piece back in the early 90s entitled Why Mom Deserves a Mother's Day. And he says what a lot of us have found as we've grown older. Let me close with his words. He writes, not until our first child was on the way did I begin to appreciate just how much my mother and every mother deserves a Mother's Day. Now I know something of the price Mom paid for me even before I was born. Sluggish days and sleepless nights in a sweltering South Georgia summer before the advent of air conditioning. Morning sickness and swollen ankles, fragile emotions and mysterious cravings. The painful climax when she stifled a scream to push me out into the world. That much alone deserves my gratitude and respect for a lifetime. Like all moms, however, she found that the sacrifice only began with childbirth. Looking back now, I continue to marvel at the price she paid to raise the five of us. I think, for example, of the agony she must have felt over her two-year-old, me, who contracted a dreadful bone disease as she wondered whether I would lose my arm to amputation. I recall dimly the faded dresses she wore out from 1,000 washings without complaint so her brood could have new shoes for the first day of school. I think of the aching legs and calloused hands of a tireless woman who labored long hours beside her husband every day for 20 years to fulfill his dream of a family business. And I remember how she came home every night after those long days to cook, clean, iron, and keep us from ganging up on our younger brother. And he goes on, I won't read it all, to share a parade of other memories as a tribute to his mother, who stamped an indelible image upon his life. Moms, that's what you're doing, stamping an indelible image upon the life of your children. There is no nobler calling. Keep at it. We love you. Do you know the Lord? How in the world could anybody raise kids today without knowing the Lord? How could anybody live without knowing him? I'm not talking about just knowing about him. You wouldn't be here today if you didn't know about him. But have you ever surrendered your life to him? Is he the center of your life? Does your life revolve around him? Have you trusted him as Lord and Savior? And rely upon his Spirit and the direction of his word for every decision and every action you have to take. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to do so. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Jesus died for you. That's where your faith needs to be, in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the moms that are here today and the moms who've impacted all of our lives. We thank you that you've said much about them in your word, given us examples like this Shunammite mother, and many principles about what it means to be a godly mom. Lord, we honor our moms today, those still living and those that have gone on. We pray for the moms here today that they might commit themselves to be the mother that you call them to be. They can't do that, Lord, unless they know your son. So if there are any who've never trusted him, draw them to him right now, we ask in Jesus' name.